If you've been watching on and following on with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that the series that we're in is called Devoted. Last week, Rick Hill was preaching and he was bringing us God's word on the issue of prayer and how important prayer is as a spiritual habit, as a routine in order to connect with God and to have fellowship with him. Before that, we were thinking about reading God's word, and today we're thinking about the practice or habit of silence. And to help us do that, we're going to read together from Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men. We end there, giving thanks to God for his word to us today. You may be familiar with these words: silence, meeting in progress, or no noise, we're going live in 3, 2, 1. Or can everyone stop talking? I'm trying to have a conversation on the phone here. Or quiet, please, the show is about to begin. When I hear statements like that, my immediate reaction in my mind is to put my hand in my mouth and blow a raspberry. I want to make a noise. When someone says quiet, I feel the impulse to make noise. My primary school reports are evidence of the fact that silence was, how can we put it, an underdeveloped characteristic of mine from an early age. When I realized that silence was one of the spiritual disciplines that I was going to have to speak on in this series, I honestly contemplated skipping it or swapping it to do something else that I felt more comfortable talking about in the area of discipleship. Even in the early part of the week that's just passed, I was thinking, I wonder, can I just change this? I might just pick a different topic because I'm definitely not qualified to talk about silence. That thought was circulating in my head as I read this in a book by Jen Wilkin. She said this: "When confronted with my own entrenched sin, my immediate defense is to say, that's just who I am. I can't change. Whether uttered in hopelessness or defiance, the statement is a lie. Only one person doesn't change, and that is God. Just as my assurance of salvation rests in the fact that God cannot change, my hope of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, rests in the fact that I can. So there's hope for me in this area of silence. And if there's hope for me, then there's definitely hope for you." You see, saying, "Sorry, that's just who I am," like it or lump it, is actually declaring yourself to be immutable, unchanging. And that attribute is only true of one person. It's only true of God. Have a look at photos of yourself from 5 or 6 years ago. You've changed. Whether you like it or not, you have changed, you are changing, and you will be changed. We need to accept the fact that change is intrinsic to being a creature. Transformation is a feature of life for created beings. God as creator is the only one who does not change. And that's a good thing. We're living in a time when things are so uncertain, when a lot of what was familiar has been altered. Things that we relied on, things that you and I took for granted have been taken from us. Do you want to go for a coffee? Oh, okay. Let's meet up. Do you want to come round for a Chinese? No, we can't. I'll see you in the office. No, actually, I can't. I'll meet you at the gym. I'll visit you in hospital. Do you want to go to the cinema? I'll see you at church. All of these things that we just took for granted, part of life, things that were stable, that we relied upon, have been taken from us. Life is confusing. Life is unstable. And on top of that, we're hearing mixed messages about whether or not it's actually worthwhile, whether or not it's a good thing to remain apart. And we ourselves are full of contradictions. On the one hand, we are really judgmental about the behavior of other people. Ridiculous. Did you see how close together they were? And then when it suits us, our previously held convictions evaporate because, well, who's going to see? Who's going to know? And I just really wanted to do it. In the passage I read a moment ago, the disciples' lives were turned upside down. They just returned from a mission trip where demons were cast out, where people had been healed, where people were converted as a response to the preaching of the gospel that they had brought to the towns and villages that they'd gone to. It had been exciting and dynamic and enthusiastic, but also in the mix with that, John the Baptist had been beheaded. They were excited to tell Jesus about the miraculous things that they had seen and witnessed, but they were also devastated at the fact that this significant figure in the mission of the church had been beheaded in such a gruesome way. What does Jesus say? How does Jesus respond to these disciples whose heads were spinning? He invites them away with him. He calls them to himself, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They couldn't even get a break to eat. And Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. I want you to recognize reality. That's the first thing I want us to think about this morning. Recognize reality. You can almost hear the disciples exhale as they sink into the boat. At last. I wonder, do they serve food on this crossing? I'd love a tub of Pringles and a tin of Sprite. Just relax. The problem is that the tranquility of the boat and the planned break doesn't materialize. Verse 33, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and villages and got there ahead of them. This is the first century equivalent of bumping into your entire congregation in the queue in Morelli's at Port Stewart. I came here to get away from you, and you've turned up here when I'm supposed to be resting. I love how this story is actually in the gospel account, that there's a planned break, a planned rest, a planned silence, and it's interrupted. Scheduled me time is taken. Haven't we all had that situation in our lives when we were looking forward to something, we were going to stop, we were going to break, we were going to take time aside only for a close friend to experience a relationship breakup, only for a family emergency or a crisis to emerge, some other situation that demands our attention and the planned silence, the planned rest, the planned quiet time is taken from us. I remember when I was on the hearing committee in First Carrick, my home congregation, when we were vacant, and we heard a couple of different ministers preach, and we were having a conversation with one of those ministers after the service in the room in the church where he had been preaching. And this particular minister was a minister in a congregation, but he also had responsibility for a student work, and he was telling us a little bit about that and what that entailed. And somebody in the hearing committee just asked him, "So what would you do if you had time set aside to prepare to preach and a student got in touch with you in the middle of a crisis and wanting your attention? How would you respond?" And his words have stuck with me and have stayed with me. He said, "Interruptions are the ministry. Interruptions are the ministry. Life happens, even to Jesus and his disciples. Life happens." Can you imagine finishing a youth weekend, sleeping on a church floor? You're tired, you're exhausted, you just want to crash in your own bed. Or maybe you've been away on an overseas mission trip and you just cannot wait to get home to some home-cooked food and some quietness and peace away from that person on the team who has been doing your head in for the last 2 weeks, and you just cannot wait to get away from them. And you open the front door, and the entire team that you've been with on the mission trip are in your living room. Or you open your front door, and the 30 teenagers who were on the youth weekend on a church floor are in your living room. How do you react? What do you say? What do you think? What goes on in your heart? See, I find it really interesting that in this passage, it says, when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, not me. I would not have compassion. I would be thinking, no way, I have done enough. Give me a break. The crowd of over 5,000 people need fed. They're hungry, and they gravitate towards Jesus. In John's gospel, Jesus asks Philip, you know, basically, where's the nearest Tesco Express or where's the nearest Spar? Seeing that the large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus is about to demonstrate something incredibly significant about his nature in this desolate place. The disciples are exhausted. The disciples are resourceless. They don't have money to meet the need of the people around them. They don't have what it takes to rise to the challenge that is right in front of them. And in case Philip isn't fully aware of just how needy he is and his own inability to respond to the demands that are all around, Jesus asks a question to highlight just how hopeless Philip is. Where's the nearest shop? As if a local Spar is going to have enough bread for 5,000 men plus women and children. Never mind, you know, who's got the money to buy it. Yet Jesus already has in mind how he's going to solve this crisis, how he's going to minister to these needy people, and how the disciples are going to play their part in it. Jesus already has in mind how this hopeless, desolate place is going to become a place full to bursting, where people are completely satisfied, where the disciples themselves are walking around offering bread to people sitting on green grass who were once hungry but are now full up. Philip had no clue how this situation was going to be resolved, but he was sure that he couldn't do it in and of himself. He couldn't remedy the situation. Jesus took him to a wasteland to reveal where the deepest human need was going to be satisfied and met. 5,000 plus hungry people, no shop, no money, But Jesus already has in mind what he's going to do. Picture the scene moments later. People sitting in groups in a green pasture. Everyone full up, being offered more bread, saying, I do not want. I do not want. I do not want. I do not want. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me to green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd. I do not want. This is deliberate. The desolate place becomes a delight, a satisfying place, because the good shepherd cares for his people. He is the one who meets the need. He is the one who responds to the crisis. A satisfying experience because of Jesus, not because of anyone else. It wasn't what the disciples expected. They were hoping for a break. They were hoping to crash. And they learned something about the nature and character of God in that moment, that even though their energy could be depleted, even though their powers could weaken, even though their emotional resolves could be exhausted, even though they could be guilty of compassion fatigue and predisposed to resent the crowd, not Jesus. Jesus is unchanging. And so his heart of compassion doesn't ever get fatigued. He doesn't look at the crowd and think, oh, here they come, I was trying to get away from you. His heart is always compassion for hungry people. The crowds will never catch him on an off day. He cannot de-God himself. He cannot uncompassion his heart towards the crowd. He looks at harassed and helpless people over and over and over again, and he will not turn a blind eye to them because it's inconvenient to respond to their need. He doesn't roll his eyes when he sees you coming, seeking forgiveness for that sin that you've committed over and over and over again. Are you seriously coming to me about gossip again? Are you seriously coming to me about your spending habits again? Are you seriously coming to me about your pornography addiction again? That is not the heart of Christ towards you. That is not the heart of Christ towards hungry, blind, harassed, and helpless people. He never rolls his eyes. We were singing a moment ago, and I love it. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss that guilty world in love. God's heart is for the guilty. His mercy is for those who have messed up. Jesus recognizes the need and responds to it, and the disciples get a lesson here. Life happens, and Jesus is always more than enough. What's happening in your life right now? What's going on in your life that you feel inadequate about? Jesus is more than enough. Interruptions are the ministry. Stuff goes on. Things that we never anticipated or expected. We need to recognize the reality. In this miraculous feeding is not then where the story ends. There is the miraculous feeding in the desolate place. We recognize reality then. Verse 45, which I didn't read, this is what we find. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Jesus recognizes reality, but he regularly retreats. Don't neglect retreat. Yes, respond to reality. Yes, deal with stuff. Yes, have a heart of compassion to those who are in front of you. Yes, don't be so rigid and inflexible that you can't actually care for people who are made in the image of God. But there must be a time to dismiss the crowd. There must be a time when you get alone with the Father. And this is a challenge to my own life, as well as bringing a challenge to you. There must be a time when we say, actually, the crowd can be dismissed. Flick the lights, ring the bell, last orders, you know, get out. I'm gonna turn the lights off. I'm gonna lock the doors. You need to go. Dismiss the crowd, regularly retreat. There was an interruption to the planned retreat, but retreat happened. Jesus dismissed the crowd. Speaking of habits, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, Luke says about Jesus, but he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. Regularly retreat from activity, from ministry, from crowds, from demands, from emails, from WhatsApp, from notifications, from Netflix, from Instagram, from cooking, from washing, from meetings, from all the noise that drowns out God. You'll notice in the Bible when God commands us not to do something, he never leaves a void. He never says, don't do that. When God warns us about the danger of one path, he always points us to another. When he steers us away from one path, he always says, here's the alternative, which is good, pleasing, perfect in my sight. You shall have no other gods before me, for I am the Lord your God, Exodus 20. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. One heart taken away and a new heart put in, Ephesians 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Or Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Don't steal, don't take from people, but work with your hands. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God always provides a better alternative. He's not a killjoy who takes good things from you so that you sit in your misery. He always replaces evil with good. And we need to trust him. We need to trust that his way is best. It's all over the Bible. So the invitation of Jesus to silence is not just no noise, but it's an invitation to hear God. The invitation to solitude is not just go and isolate yourself. The invitation to solitude is so that you can be present with God and absent from other people. Not isolation, but connection with the living God. John Mark Comer says this, the noise of the modern world makes us deaf to the voice of God, drowning out the one input that we most need. It's why the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. The other noises tell us that we're God. The other noises tell us that we are sovereign, that we are immutable, that we don't change. Marketing departments flirt with us. They attempt to attach divine attributes to you and me. They try and tell created beings that we are creators. You can have it whatever way you like. Do you want it earlier? Just give us a bit more money and we can deliver it faster. What broadband package do you want? What are your individual needs? What delivery option do you require? We can notify you by text message when it's sitting at your doorstep. Companies and agencies are constantly heaping on us the attributes of God so that we feel powerful, so that we feel responsible, so that we feel that we are in control, so that we can kid ourselves into thinking that actually we are quite powerful, that we are God, when deep down we know we're not. At the sound of God's voice, oceans teemed with fish, right? And so in my kitchen, I'm saying to my children, eat your fish fingers! And they don't eat up fast enough. I can't even make my children eat fish fingers, no matter how loud I raise my voice. My voice is not equivalent to God's voice in any way at all. I am regularly exposed to the weakness of my commands. There's evidence all around you and me that we are not God. And rather than frustrating us, rather than being miserable that we cannot speak and call things into being, that weakness that you and I experience over and over and over again should alert us to the fact that we are not God, and we should be still and know that He is. We should shut out the noise of other people trying to puff us up and flatter us and tell us that we are in control, and remind ourselves that He is God. Jesus is calling you and me to silence. Silence the noise so that we can hear Him. Have you ever asked anyone to turn the TV down so that you could hear what someone in the room is saying to you? Have you ever had to put your hand over the phone in the office and say, sorry, can everyone just be quiet here? I'm trying to listen to someone on the phone. Have you ever turned the radio up in the car and said, shh, the news is on, I want to hear this, it's important? You've asked others to be quiet because there's something you want to hear. You've prioritized noise. You've silenced some things to hear another. Who or what in this week could you turn the volume down on? Who or what could you shush in order to hear God? The one input that you most need. You need to be still and know that He is God. Who needs to pipe down in your life? Do you have a greater grasp of what's happening on Instagram than you do the mind of God? How about deleting that app for a day so that you could hear from Jesus more clearly? How about no TV one evening this week? Just turning the noise off on the TV for one evening this week as a deliberate attempt to quiet that noise so that you can prioritize the voice of God. What is God saying to you? Are there blocks of time where you could say between 7 and 9, I'm going to silence noise? 7 and 9 in the morning or 7 to 9 at night, to say, I'm going to put my phone away so that I can hear God more clearly. Could you set an alert for 12 noon on your phone so that you say, I'm going to say the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to pause, and I'm going to ask God to interrupt my day? Whatever it is, you'll know what the thing is that would be a first step at quietening some noise, silencing some noise, so that you can hear God. If you're going to do that, pick one thing, and then can I encourage you to send the message to another person or speak to another person in our church and let them know what you're doing. Let's share the ideas. Share it with one other person, or maybe share it with your discipleship community or another WhatsApp group or something that you're a part of, and say, this is what I'm going to do, and then we can hold one another accountable to it. It's probably better if you just let one other person know, and then they can encourage you. They can keep you accountable. Not to put pressure on you, but just to encourage you. We all need to hear Jesus more clearly. One person doesn't change, and that is God. Jen Wilkins says, just as my assurance of salvation rests in the fact that God cannot change, my hope of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, rests in the fact that I can. You can change. Silence can become a part of your life where you hear Jesus and quieten the noise of other voices. There's hope for you, and there's hope for me. We can change, and God never will. That's encouraging. He has compassion on us always. When He sees you coming, He'll be glad, no matter what's been a part of your past, no matter what's going on in your heart. He will not roll His eyes. He will not tut when He sees you coming. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion upon them. He cannot be depleted. You know, the battery runs dead on your phone. The battery runs dead on your iPad. The energy resolves that you and I have get really low. We need to rest and sleep, but not Jesus. He never grows tired or weary. He'll be glad to hear from you. So why don't you pick one action this week and silence the noise so that you can prioritize the voice of God. I'm going to do that too, and let's hope that there is some transformation and change in our lives. Let's take a moment to pray before the band come and lead us in worship. Lord God, we thank you that in your word there is the instruction to be still and know that you are God. We thank you that your invitation is to come to you when we are tired and weary, heavy laden, weighed down with burdens, that when we are terrible company for everyone else, when we are weak and at our worst, you invite us to come to you. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us with this discipline of silence that is such a challenge, that we can fill our lives with so much noise, and yet the one voice that we need to hear is yours, the one noise that we need to hear, the one input we need is yours. And we are distracted. We're running from you instead of to you, and we confess our sin and our weakness and pray that in the week ahead that by your Spirit you would encourage us to turn the volume down on all the noise around us and turn the volume up so that we can hear you more clearly, because that will be for our good. You never take anything from us without giving us something better in return. Help us to be excited about the possibility of hearing from you in the week ahead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.